2 Samuel this evening. Once again, I want to thank you for your hospitality. I want to thank the Works for taking us one night, and the Davises for taking us one night, and the Urys for taking us for one night, and the Schweitzers for taking me for all I was worth. And but I do appreciate very much being here, and again, the hospitality and the friendship and folks talking to me and talking to my family and including them. And you don't need to hear this, all right, because you do a good job of it, but I'm going to share it with you in case nobody else ever has. I have encountered this over the years. I don't preach out that often, all right, for obvious reasons. I don't preach out that often. But if I go and I take my wife, or I go and I take my kids, and people want to talk to me because I'm the preacher, and nobody talks to my wife or my kids, you know, and they can say, I mean, maybe somebody have us for a meal or something like that, but the conversation's geared towards me, and at church it's geared towards me and geared towards me. And, you know, and I mean, I know I've got an outgoing personality, and I talk to people, and, you know, sometimes I force conversations and things like that. But I want to commend you for paying attention to my wife and my daughter, all right? And I want to encourage you, the next time someone comes in, pay attention to their wife and to their daughter. All right, because if I did not have the wife and family that I do, I could not stand up in the pulpit. I couldn't do it. All right, so God has been very, very gracious to me, and I want to thank you publicly for paying attention to my family. And again, I said, and I'm being serious. I don't preach out that often, but it is amazing on the times that I do preach out how little people pay attention to anybody but me. And so I'm grateful for you. I want to thank you very much for that. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is where we're going to start tonight. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of 2 Samuel. We might move around a little bit. I don't think I'm going to have you jumping very much. Did I say 1 Samuel last time? 2 Samuel. It is 2 Samuel chapter 18. Because we're really looking at two people, the vast majority of their story existing here in 2 Samuel. So if we bounce from, we might bounce from chapter to chapter, but it'll be fairly close to you. The chapters will be fairly close. Let me encourage you to follow along as best you can. Of course, Monday night we talked to the gentlemen, and Tuesday night we talked to the ladies. And I really didn't know what to do with these things. I've never been asked to do a family conference before or anything like that. And so, you know, you figure you talk to the men, you talk to the women, you talk to the kids, you talk to the men, you talk to the women, you talk to the parents. I just wasn't sure where to go with this. And I really felt led to come to this message because I think it covers kind of both sides of the coin. All right, covers a little bit about the kids, all right, and what we, and since a lot of the younger kids, of course, are out of the room, but maybe what we as parents should be looking for in our children that maybe needs to be corrected. And then there's teaching for us as adults as well. And so that's why I felt like this is where the Lord would have us to come. Quite frankly, when I left my house on Saturday afternoon, I was not planning on going here. Alright, I obviously had some of these thoughts in my head, but this was not a message that I had prepared to bring. And when I'm done, you may say, it sounds like a message he didn't prepare. I really felt like this is where we're supposed to go tonight. So hopes and encouragement to you, a challenge to you. Just two verses to get us started. 2 Samuel, chapter number 18, verse number 32. The Bible says, "And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is." Of course, we know the story. Absalom's dead. And the king was much moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." Father, I pray that I'd be able to rightly divide the word. Lord, I don't want to give a lot of opinion. Lord, I want to do it pretty straight. And Father, maybe there might be a couple passages where we're making an assumption. And Lord, I pray those assumptions are correct. And Lord, that we can learn the principles anyway. And Father, help me, even though my kids are, for all intents and purposes, grown, Lord, help me to still be a good dad to them. And Father, I pray that you would help them not to be an Absalom. Or Father, Absalom's obvious sinfulness shows up when he's an adult. Well, I don't know what kind of kid he was. But Father, it shows up in the Scriptures in his adulthood. So Father, I pray that you keep my kids where they should be. Father, for my grandchildren, as they are just now in these formative years, Father, help their parents as they deal with them and try and get some of the rough edges off so that they don't become Absaloms. And Father, may we who are, or those who are still raising kids, Father, may they're raising their grandkids. Lord, I pray that you would help us to look at ourselves and see if maybe we're not doing what we should do. Lord, may you be glorified in this. Bless the work with the kids. Father, thanks for folks being willing to come out. Father, we'll give you all the praise and glory for what happens, for it's in Christ. The stories in the Bible are the saddest. Number 30 says, but I think that just not happened. I wasn't smothered. Then, later at chapter number 19, verse 4, the Bible says, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, Absalom, my son! My son!" I think that's what's going on in chapter 18 as well. He's broken. My son is dead. Oh, my son, I would have died for you. Oh, Absalom, and the weeping and the crying and the screaming that may have accompanied that. The great depths of heartache and sorrow that David is going through. And who wouldn't be sad? His kid has rebelled against him. His kid has tried, I'm assuming that if you've been in church any length of time, you know the story of Absalom. His son has tried to usurp the kingdom, has tried to take the kingdom away from him, has done a variety of things, some things we'll mention even this evening, some very unseemly things that Absalom has done in his rebellion against his God, against his father, and his attempt to take over the kingdom and have David removed. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a son who wanted to get rid of me. That's what's going on. I don't know if they want to kill him necessarily, but I guess when you go to war with him, that's certainly a possibility, isn't it? I can't imagine. And maybe some of you are going through this, and if you are, I don't say this to hurt your feelings or to make you miserable. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm just being honest with you. If I thought that my children were in rebellion against me and were against me, I think I'd be crushed. And that's where he is. And now, he is given instructions, of course, during the battle. He says, now you make sure that you don't harm the young man. Because in spite of all that Absalom's done, there is still a father-son love of some sort there. He says, you make sure you don't harm the young man. Well, you know the story that Absalom is fleeing from the battle and he gets his hair caught in the branches and the mule walks on and he's hanging there and Joab comes along and tells somebody to kill him and the soldier says, I'm not going to do it because David said not to. So Joab says, I'll do it. The Bible says he took 3 darts and thrust them into Absalom and killed him. And Cushai comes back with the message to David. And David's broken and grieved. So it's an interesting story. And often when we hear about, when you heard about in Sunday school, you had the flannel graph. Those of you that are old enough to remember flannel graph, all right? You had the flannel graph of him hanging there by his locks from the tree, all right? And that's what we remember, all right? And there, who was it? One of those old southern preachers preached a message called "The Mule Walked On," all right? And we remember that, all right? But there's parts of this story that I think we really need to think about when we're talking about the home. Not just Absalom's demise, alright? But I think there are things that lead up to that. And again, this is my opinion. I'll just give you my opinion. Just like when we talk about Sunday night and immorality, things usually don't just happen. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that's impossible. But there's usually a process that is going through that leads us to this point. Alright? And I think there are a couple processes that are going on in the life of Absalom and David. That's why it's both parties that bring us to this point. So there are several things in this story I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the rebellion. And in the rebellion, we're going to focus on Absalom for the next little while. All right? And I don't know a whole lot about Absalom except what we read in the Scriptures. But I think there may be some issues that Absalom had in his life that ultimately led him to this point. The first of them is self-love. Or pride. I tried to alliterate it for you. Alright? That's self-love. I think Absalom is very, very much in love with himself. If you go back to chapter number 14, verse number 25, chapter 14, verse number 25, the Bible says, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. He is a good-looking man. Alright? Kind of like me, just with longer hair. He is a good looking man. Alright? And people praise him. And man, here he goes, woo! And the girls are all swooning when Absalom comes by. I mean, he is a good looking man. And all the young men want to grow up to be like Absalom because he is so good looking. Look what it says. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, no blemishes. Here's a guy that never had to use acne medicine. All right, there was nothing going on. I mean, he looked good. He always looked good. He looked good from his feet to his head. He is a fine-looking man, and people loved him for it. And I'm going to guess, being a man, if you're a good-looking man and people praise you for being a good-looking man, something that really has never happened in my life, if that be the case, you like that. Don't you? Brother Seth, you like it when the women all whistle when you walk past. You didn't know? Yeah, we, you know, to be thought beautiful, he just chair, that he pulled in the head, and it's on every best, and it's flowing out behind you, and you're a good looking man, and people know you're a good looking man, and they love that hair, and they love that face, and they love your bulging biceps, and they love everything about you. I think that Absalom had an issue here. I just do. I don't know why the scriptures would have included that. What difference does it make how heavy his hair was unless it was an issue? You see what I'm saying? Why that extraneous material if it matters nothing? Why do we have to hear that he was, he was good looking from his feet to his head if it's not an issue? I think it is an issue. Alright? Even Saul, one of the things about Saul being king was what? He was a head taller than everybody else. Alright? It was an issue. So I think this is an issue here. He's a good looking man. He knows he's a good looking man. He's probably been praised all through his life for being a good looking man, and he's gotten special favors. Of course, he's the king's son and everything that goes with that. I think he's probably very filled with pride. Go with me to chapter 15, if you would please, verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass after this, and we'll get to what the this was later on, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. What's he doing? He's setting himself up like he's the king. I mean, if you're getting 50 horsemen to run, to go with you, and runners to go in front of you, and he's, what's all it say there? He's got the chariots and the horses and the 50 men. You know, if you're just the average Joe, you don't do that. That's what a king would do. That's what a king would do. So here's a man who looks like a king, and he's got money like a king, and he's got power like a king, and now he wants to present himself as a king so that he can what? Become the king. That's his goal. So I think there's a great amount of pride and arrogance here in this man, from his beauty to his background to his parentage to what his abilities that he thinks he has. He's got it all together and he deserves to be king. I think that's what the scriptures teach us. What's the Bible tell us? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Right. We've talked about humility a little bit. I haven't mentioned it as much, but Pastor Schweitzer has mentioned it several times after messages. When people get filled with themselves, that's when the problem's going to come. When we think we're all that, and we think we've got this, and we've got that, and we've got the other, and we're everything, and people ought to just fall all over. Man, we got problems then. And sometimes that occurs in children. And I know that, you know, we have children and they tend to be very self-centered because they're little sinners and that's how they are, and we have to teach them not to be that way. But we can talk about way with that, because you fill themselves in pride. That's education. The hardest thing is that before honor is humility. You want to be honored? You want to be king someday? Then have some humility about you. You want to be great? We talked about this a couple nights ago dealing with the middle. But if you want to do the come up, Absalom's got a fortune that we end up. It's because of spite. And by spitefulness, I mean just kind of a mean spirit. Kind of a mean guy. Look at verse. The Bible would not come. The field is near mine. I got the field on fire. The king to say one for sure. The field is right down. How's he does? This. I expected you to do this. I asked you twice. You didn't come. This had my son. It's kind of feel kind of a mean guy. He asked you. I don't want to do it. I do it. I don't know. Maybe they're off. My kid's home, but I'm still a parent. Man, when you see that type of attitude, something's got to be done about that. All right? And if you have that kind of attitude, well, I am so-and-so, I'm Mark Montgomery, and this ought to take place because I am. Or I'm the pastor. We as pastors can get that kind of attitude. I'm the pastor, and so you need to do this. Or I'm the husband, and you need to do this. Or I'm the parent, and you need to do this. And have that kind of attitude that's spiteful and nasty. And if you don't do what I say, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to pitch a fit all over the place. That's Absalom. And that's what leads, in part, to this. He's prideful. He wants what he wants. And if he doesn't get it, well, that's going to be tough for you. Number three, under Absalom. I want to see his sneakiness or his subtlety. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we have where he kills Amnon. Now again, if you remember the story, Amnon is his older brother. Amnon rapes Absalom's half-sister, or his sister Tamar. She's Amnon's half-sister. She's Absalom's sister, and he rapes her. Alright? I mean, which is an awful thing. He burned in his lust, you know the story. He had a friend named Jonadab, you know, and all this different stuff, and we hear about that. Jonadab tells him what to do, how to get a hold of Tamar, and he goes through the process, and he rapes Tamar, and as soon as he's done raping Tamar, he doesn't want her anymore and sends her away, you know, and all that different stuff. And Absalom kills him. Alright? Now we could debate whether or not he should have done that. Alright? And I'm not here to debate that today. But here's my point. How did he do it? The Bible says he waited 2 years. He waited 2 years. So this is no longer a crime of passion, is it? Not if you wait 2 years. He's not in a fit and he's got to take care of this, avenge his sister. Again, whether that would be right or wrong. He's not doing that. He's got 2 years to think about it. And then he says, hey, I'm going to go sheep shearing. And he goes to Dad. David says, hey, Dad, can you let my brothers come along? And David said, oh, they don't need to go along. He said, oh, well, he says, how about Amnon? Can Amnon come? Let's have Amnon come. And we'll have a great time. You know, they'll go out and shear these sheep and everything will be fine. And David says, oh yeah, if you want to take Amnon, that'll be great. And so Amnon and Absalom and others go along to shear sheep. And they get out there. And Absalom gathers his servants together and says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have like this party, and he's going to drink wine, and we're going to get him a little drunk. And when he's really feeling good with the drunk, then you kill him. And that's what happens. It's not a crime of passion. It's a crime of premeditated. I'm going to be your buddy. Everything's okay. Dad, I just want to spend some time with Amnon. That's all. He's a great guy, that guy. You know, and we're just going to let bygones be bygones. Yeah, we had that issue a couple years ago with Tamar. That's okay. That's all forgotten. We're just going to get in the traces together and shear some sheep. Amnon, we'll have a great time. And we'll party down. And we'll have a few beers. And everything will just be great. And we'll have a wonderful time. Come on! So I can kill you. My mom used to say this, not that my mom was the Holy Ghost, but she used to say this all the time. She said, there's nothing worse than a sneak. Someone who's a sneak. And they sneak around here and they sneak around there. I mean, open rebellion's not good either, but you'd almost rather have that than someone sneaking around behind your back. That's Absalom, man. He's a sneak. He's sneaking around to get Amnon 2 years down the road. He sneaks around to try to usurp the throne. Again, if you go to chapter number 15, verse number 12. Excuse me, do I have the wrong verse here? Verse 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 15, verse 2. This is after he got the chariots and everything to ride in front of him. It says, Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, hey, what town are you guys from? I'm from Pittsburgh. You're from Holland. You're from Ringside. Hey, where are you from? Let's just have a little conversation here, you know, just being friendly. And he said that the servant is one of the tribes of Israel. So I'm a Jew. And Absalom said to him, see, thy matters are good and right. Now I'm glad you came to see the king. That's important for you to come. And you traveled all this way. You traveled from Dan or from Beersheba or from Galilee, whatever. You traveled all this way. And I'm so glad you came. And you know you are here for the right reason. Your matters are good and right. But, you know, there's just no man deputed of the king to hear thee. In other words, you know, the king hasn't put anybody out here to talk to you. So it's really whose fault? Well, it's the king's. Yeah, because David, he's getting old and senile, you know, and he doesn't know what he's doing. He should have put somebody out here. And I'm just so glad you came. And boy, I wish I could just usher you right in to see the king, but you know, Shucks, there's just nobody out here to do that. Verse number 4. Absalom said, moreover, if I were made judge in the land, there's an idea. Maybe I could be judge in the land. Then every man which hath a suit or cause might come to me, and I do him justice, you betcha. You know, now Dad didn't put me in charge, and maybe he should have. And boy, I'll tell you what, if people would just come to me, you know, you wouldn't have to travel all this way and stand in line to see David if you get to see him at all. Man, you could see me right away. I'm right here waiting for you. Verse 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him and kissed him. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. And maybe this is the other guy kissing Absalom. Maybe it's Absalom kissing this guy. I don't know. There's too many pronouns in there for me to keep it all straight. But it's, I'm so glad you're here. Man, I'll help you out. Yes, you're a wonderful guy. And we want to do everything we can for you. Verse number 6. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He doesn't start off in open rebellion. He's a sneak. I'll sneak around and steal these people's hearts. And I'll stay at the gate because Dad's on the throne. And I'll stay here at the gate. And so I'll be the first guy they see. And I'll explain to them how, you know, Dad's just so busy and it's so unfortunate they came all that way. And Dad just hasn't put anybody out here in charge. And if I were in charge, I'd help you out. And I'd do a good job too. And I just appreciate you being here so much. Those people walk away saying, man, that Absalom's quite a guy. He's quite a guy. We never did get to see David. He's too busy. He wasn't organized enough. Man, that Absalom, he's sharp. And he gave me good advice. And he hugged me. And he told me how glad he was to see me. He's a sneak, isn't he? He's subtle. Like the serpent. He's subtle, working his way into people's hearts, sneaking around behind David's back, sneaking around on Amnon, sneaking around here, sneaking on there. I'm telling you what, if that's you, or if that's your kids, that's got to be resolved, okay? That's got to be resolved, and it's got to be resolved fast. Third illustration. Look at chapter 15, verse number 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord will bring me again to Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. That sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? And point number 3 is, he's appearing to be very religious. Oh, Dad, you know, when I was in exile, we'll talk about that in a moment. When I was in exile up there in Geshur, in Syria, I made a vow to God. And I said, dear God, if you'll only let me get back to Jerusalem, I'll serve you, and I'll make a sacrifice to you. I'll go to Hebron and do this. God, if you'll just let me get back, and praise the Lord, he's let me come back to Jerusalem, and I want to show how much I love Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse number 9. And the king said, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Verse 10. But Absalom sent spies through all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall ye say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. By the way, is not Hebron where David started his reign all those years before? He started in Hebron. Absalom wants to go to Hebron. He couldn't care less about serving God. Whether he made a vow or not, I would really doubt. He just wants to get to Hebron so he can go to the place where his daddy was crowned king and he can establish himself as king. That's all he wants. He plays the religion card to get to do it. It hasn't happened often in my ministry, but it has happened on several occasions. It happens with kids, with young people. You're recording this, right, so I can't use names. There was a young man who went to the Bible college that Karen and I went to. His name was Chuck. I won't go any further than that. Chucky. Chucky was a faculty brat. His dad was in the administration. He was in the academy of the high school and then went to the college. And Chucky was not a good kid, was he? He was a troublemaker from the word go. And he'd get in trouble, and he would get right up to the point of being kicked out of school. And then he'd get saved.
so they'd keep them. And then he'd get in trouble, so he was right to the point of getting kicked out of school. And then he'd go forward to get right with God. And they'd let him stay. I remember a young man called me. He was in his 20s when I was in Michigan. And he called me on the phone and said, my parents are out of town. I knew his parents were out of town. He said, I wrecked the car. Will you be here when they come back? And the reason he wrecked the car, because he was out drinking. He was not a member of the church, but his parents were members. And he'd been out drinking, and he wrecked the car while they were gone. And he says, will you be here when my parents come? And I said, well, sure, I'll be there when your parents, if that's what you want. So I talked to him for a while. His parents show up at the house. Like I said, they'd been out of town. And he tells them what happened. And he starts to cry and says, Dad, I just believe God's called me to the mission field. And his parents are saying, oh, praise the Lord, our son's going to the mission field. And I'm saying, you people stupid or what? Alright? He's not going to mission field, and he never did go to mission field. I don't even went back to church again. He couldn't care less about the things of God, but he played the religion card to get out of trouble. You be careful about that. You watch out for that. Someone gives you some sad story about how much they love Jesus. And again, I believe that there's such a thing as godly sorrow, and godly sorrow works through repentance, and I believe that. But I'm telling you, Absalom plays the religion card when all he wanted to do was throw his dad out of the kingdom. Be careful. Be careful. And you watch for this in your own children. So, that was Absalom. Point number two, I want to see the reasons. What I wrote in my notes is, Absalom is ultimately responsible for himself. You understand that? No kid is going to stand before God and blame his parents. No kid's going to stand before God. No adult in here is going to stand before God and say, well, I'd have done a better job if Pastor Schweitzer had been, if he'd been a better pastor. No woman just said, I'd have been a better Christian if my wife had been a better, if my husband had been a better Christian, and vice versa. It's never going to happen. Because every man must give account of himself before God. Bible principle. You know? And I'm not saying that there's not influences, but I make the choice. It doesn't matter if I had the greatest wife that ever lived or the worst wife that ever lived. It doesn't matter if my parents were wonderful Christians or atheists. I'm going to stand before God on my own. For myself. So Absalom has no excuse. But, alright, I think there are things going on in David's life that help to produce the problem in a weak, self-centered, rebellious, prideful, spiteful, religion card-carrying, playing man. There are things in David's life that encourage this. So that's what I want us to look at now from a parental standpoint. Some of these different things. And I've got four of them. They all start with the letter L. Number one is the law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Job chapter 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, reap the same. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. For they have sown the wind. And what do you reap? If you sow the wind, you reap what? The whirlwind. You reap a lot more than you sow. As I shared with you all, I know nothing about farming. I'm a city slicker from day one. Alright? I don't know anything about farming. I don't know anything about gardening. If you can't get a giant eagle, I don't know where you get it from. Alright? I don't know anything about that stuff. But I know this. That you get back more when you reap than what you sowed. If you don't, you're going to be out of business pretty fast. I understand that principle. So when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Well, let's look at David. Of course, the great sin that David is mostly remembered for is his sin with Bathsheba. Alright? So he sins with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He tries to hide it. Alright? And Uriah won't play along with him. So he sends Uriah out into the heat of the battle and tells him to leave him out there so that he'll be killed. So Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's pregnant. He brings her into the house, marries her, and hopes everything's taken care of. The Bible says the thing that he had done had displeased the Lord. And the Lord sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet tells him a story. You remember? He tells a story about the guy who had there's this big wealthy farmer who had all this livestock. And then there's this one guy down the road, and all he had was the one little ewe lamb. And this man had someone come in to visit. The rich man had someone come visit. And rather than cook up one of his own sheep, he came down and stole that ewe lamb. And David's infuriated by this taking place. If you look in verse number, chapter number 12. Verse 5, the Bible says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, had no pity. Gotta kill him before I kill him. Four times back. Nathan sticks his finger in David's face and says, thou art the man. You are the man. It wasn't a sheep you stole, it was a wife you stole. You could have had anything. You were the king. You had a plethora of women. And you went down and stole Bathsheba off of your eye and killed him off. You are the man. Drop down to verse number 13. And there's a lot of the condemnation in those next verses. And for the sake of time, we're not going to look at them all. Verse number 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now this is not a fake confession. Alright, you read Psalm 51. This is not a fake confession at all. This is not playing the religion card. This is real. Alright? And Nathan knows it's real because God's telling Nathan that it's real. He knows that. And so, verse number 13, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now this is interesting to me, and perhaps you've heard this before. It's not original with me. When David repented, God said, okay, you don't have to die. You said the person, David wrote his own condemnation. The person has to die. David says, Nathan says, fine. At the point of care. That's number two. So a little while later, we have a man named Absalom, who we've been talking about, who in his rebellion against his God, against his dad, gets caught in a tree. And that's number two. And the first king of Elijah, not until Abed had four, not including Tamar, because I won't make it fall. Understand? What? We need to bend the law of sowing and reaping. It is not removed by the law of forgiveness. Again, I'm no farmer. But I'm reasonably sure that if you guys go out in the planting season and you plant corn in your field, and after it's all planted, you get on your face before God and say, God, I shouldn't have planted corn. I wish I'd planted soybeans. I think when the crop comes in, it's not soybeans. It's still corn. It's still corn. And sometimes God is gracious. And sometimes He removes some of the penalty like He did for David. You're not going to have to die. But I think that passage of Scripture puts tremendous pressure on us as parents. That we will reap, perhaps in our children, what we sowed. Again, this is my opinion. You might disagree with me, but I think if you have kids or grandkids and grandkids, you wouldn't disagree with me. You'd much rather it happen to you than to your kids. You'd much rather it happen to you than to your grandkids. That's devastating. But David did not pay attention to the law of sowing and reaping. And he pays for it fourfold if you're going to count Tamar during his life. Fourfold if you don't count Tamar, the fourth one after his death. He reaped what he sowed. Point number two under David is his lifestyle. Now, David is a man after God's own heart, and he's a great man, and I don't want, you read what the Bible says about David, and he's a tremendous man, and I don't want to downplay that at all. But David had issues, didn't he? He had issues. He had marital issues. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, if you would, please. I'm going to have you go there because I can't pronounce half the words that are in this verse. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter number 3. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. Of course, that's where he started ruling, from Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And his second, Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Apathal. And the sixth, Ithraim by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David and Hebron. Now there ought to be something that just jumps out at you right away. Here's six boys, and they've all got a different mother. Okay? I think we've already got a house in a mess, don't you? Don't you? I mean, because again, you see the name. Here's one comes from Ahinoam, and one comes from Abigail, and one comes from Maacah, and one comes from Haggith, and one comes from Abital, and here comes one from Eglah. Here's all these different wives. Now, I know that was common practice in that day, but had not God established from day one man, one woman? And yeah, He didn't kill everybody for violating it, but it didn't make it right. Again, we looked at it, when was it, Sunday? Why did he make one? He made one. He had the residue of the Spirit. God could have done it any way he wanted to. But he established one man and one woman. Why? So that he could produce what? Anybody remember? Thanks for paying so much attention. He could produce a godly seed. One man, one woman, married till death do them part, so he could produce a godly seed. David doesn't do that. And much of his seed is not very godly, is it? So, he's violating God's laws on marriage. He has multiple wives and multiple concubines. In fact, look at this. In verse number 2 Samuel 3:3. The third is Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. This is a Gentile. Alright? This is a Gentile. Geshur, if you go back to Joshua 13, and we won't take time to look there, the Bible says that when Israel came into the promised land, they were supposed to drive the Geshurites out, and they didn't do it. This is someone who God had said, get those people out of the land because they're a corruption. And David goes and marries the king's daughter. I think that's a problem, don't you? In addition to multiplied wives, he's going out and marrying a Gentile wife, a Gentile woman, whose family, whose people shouldn't have even been around because they were to be removed. And because of disobedience to God, they were left, and he goes and brings her into the family and has a child by the name of Absalom. Coincidence? I don't know. But David certainly had some problems there, didn't he? He's got marital issues. He's got moral issues. Bathsheba. Multiple wives. Concubines. Lots of concubines. In fact, Where's my verse here? I had it written down. I don't remember where I put it now. But it says, you know, he had this kid and this kid and this kid and this kid, plus the concubines. He didn't even bother to list them all. All the concubines. In fact, when Absalom tries to take over the throne, one of the things he does to show how he's taken over is he takes David's concubines for himself. And so everybody can see that he must be in charge because he's now got the harem. He's got the concubines. See, there's some moral issues there. There's moral issues there. And I think that probably has an impact. Of course, he's got marital issues, he's got moral issues, he's got the murder issue. And I guess we would ask the question, do you think Absalom didn't know any of this? Do you think Absalom was ignorant that these things had taken place? Of course he knew what was going on. How could he not? Again, the Bible doesn't say he knew, so maybe I'm wrong. But I think he knew. And I think these things all have an impact on David's parenting and the kind of young man that Absalom becomes. Thirdly, I want you to see the lovelessness of David. Go back to chapter 14, if you would, please. Again, I'm obviously not taking this in order because things bounce around here in the passage. The lovelessness. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. So in other words, David's kind of ticked off because Absalom's killed Amnon. Alright? And Absalom has escaped. He's run away. And by the way, where did he run to? He ran to Grandpa in Geshur. That's where he goes. He goes back to the Gentiles to get away. Interesting that he would go back there. This rebel, rebelling not just against his dad, but against his own God, against his own people. The Jews, he goes back there. If you drop down to verse number 21 of the chapter, the Bible says, and the king said to Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Go get him, bring him back. And Joab agrees that he's going to do it. Verse 23, he arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. The king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. If you look it through in the study of the scriptures, Absalom has been gone for 3 years. For 3 years. Back with Grandpa, the pagan. And David finally says, let him come back. In fact, Joab really pushes him. Why don't you bring him back? He's your kid. Why don't you bring him back? So he brings him back. And after 3 years, he gets to Jerusalem. And David said, I can't see you right now. You know how long it is before he sees him? 2 more years. Two more years. Absalom's living down the street. 2 years. David doesn't have the time to see him. David doesn't have the interest in seeing him. David said, bring him back, but I'm not going to talk to him. And here's my point. He just leaves him alone. He seems to miss him, but he won't send for him. And then he sends for him, and he doesn't talk to him. And Absalom goes 5 years without talking to his dad. Let's go the other way. David goes 5 years without talking to his son. Think that's a problem? You think if a kid's living down the street from his dad, and his dad won't talk to him for 2 years, you think that endears him to his father? Makes him feel good about his dad? You think that's how it works? I don't think so. His dad is ignoring him. He's not giving him the time he needs. He's not, and again, I know he's an adult. I get that. He's not a six-year-old. I understand. But he's not giving him the time. He's not paying attention to him. He's too busy doing everything else, being the king, and he doesn't have time for his boy. And I'm telling you what, that's got to work on him because it would work on you and it would work on me. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And I can see Absalom steaming in his house. He's steaming. 3 years. 3 years. And he wouldn't let me come back. And now he's invited me to come back. It was bad enough being gone for 3 years. Now I've been back 2 years and he can't let me come over and spend 5 minutes with him. He won't open the door. He won't say hello. He won't do anything. He won't come see me. I can just see him getting angrier and angrier and angrier. Should have dropped off verse 32. This is after he burned Joab's fields. He says, I sent you. God, why am I come here to Geshur? It would have been good for me to have been there still. Let me see the king's face if we let him kill me. So verse 33, Joab came to the king and told him. And when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Woo! Happy reunion. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom prepared chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The last straw for Absalom is after 5 years of nothing, after 2 years of living down the street and dad not paying one ounce of attention to me, dad says, oh, son, long, so good to have you here. And Absalom says to himself, and I know I'm reading into the passage, but how would you react? Absalom says, this is all hypocrisy, and you don't mean it, and I'm done with you. How much time do we spend with our kids when we abandon them? Bible says a child, again, Absalom's not a child, I understand that, but the Bible says that the child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And Absalom for 5 years is brought to him, left to himself. There's no evidence of discipline here. This is not David going after him because he killed Amnon. There's nothing going on, there's just no communication, and certainly for the last two when he brings him back to town. He just ignores him. And after that big, whoo, so good to see you, son, and we fall on each other and the next verse, Absalom's out to take this kingdom away. Because I think he sees what's going on with David. And then lastly, of course, is a lack of discipline. If you would go over to 1 Kings chapter number 1. 1 Kings chapter number 1. Verse number 5. This is Adonijah. David's an old man now. The Bible says, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, just like Absalom did, verse 6. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? He was a goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom. He's a good-looking man, too. He's goodly. He's a good-looking man. But David never said to him, what's your problem? Why are you doing this? You need to stop doing this. Why? He never displeased him. Isn't that the words that is used there? He never displeased him. He never said, Adonijah, stop. He never said, Adonijah, no. He never said, he just let Adonijah do what he wants to do, and he does the exact same thing that Absalom does. I could be wrong. But the passage in 1 Kings chapter number 1 parallels Absalom. They're good-looking men. They rebel against their father. They get the horsemen to run with them. All of that. The two things are parallel, so there's no reason for me to believe that David all of a sudden forgot how to be a disciplinarian later in his life. Is my guess. He didn't do much of a job with Absalom. By the way, what happened to Amnon for raping Tamar? Nothing. Nothing happened at all. One old commentator said this from the early parts of Christendom, probably the 3rd century A.D., said, he saddened, speaking of David, but he saddened not the spirit of his son Amnon because he loved him because he was the firstborn. True? False? I don't know. It's a commentator. It's not Bible. But they're saying what? That David never stopped Absalom. Just like he never stopped Adonijah. And he paid the price. Time's gone. Point three, two simple things and we're done. The results. The results. All right? We've seen what happened with Absalom. We see what happens with David. We see the results. Number one, it's the death of Absalom. Rebels die. You need to understand that principle. Rebels die. Oh, they may not die tomorrow, but they die. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often rebuked hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. There comes a time you keep rebelling, and boom! It's done. There's no answer to it. Proverbs 17:11, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger, and this is a messenger of judgment, shall be sent against him. Jeremiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die. Why? Because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. Rebels die. And this is exactly what happens to Absalom. So you see, the death of Absalom is a result of his sinfulness. And I believe David's failure as a dad. By the way, you can be a great preacher and be a terrible father. You can. We know them if you've been around long enough. We know them. I mentioned Billy Sunday the other night. Ma, I've saved the world and lost my own boys. You can be a great Sunday school teacher and a terrible father. You can be a great politician, a great man of business, a terrible father. David doesn't seem to be doing too well. Even Solomon, who is the great leader, the great king that follows him, we know that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and his wife turns his heart away from God. All right, and he goes off the deep end on all these different things, and he's all false worship and idol worship and all sorts of different things. David, for as great a man as he was, and he was a great man. I want you to go home thinking that David's a no good Nick. He's a great man. But he missed the boat in some areas, dealing with his kids. And so, we see the death of Absalom. And lastly, we come back to where we started, chapter number 33. We see the distress of David. Absalom, my son! My son, would to God I had died for thee, Absalom. He cries and he screams in chapter 19, Absalom, Absalom, Absalom. It's too late, isn't it? It's too late. All the crying. Maybe he should have been crying when Tamar got raped. Maybe he should have been crying when Amnon got killed. Maybe he should have been crying some other time about his boy. I don't know. Again, you read Psalm 51 and that certainly seems to be him pouring his heart out to God about his sin with Bathsheba. But he's crying now when it's too late. It's too late when you're standing over the casket. It's too late when they're lowering the body into the grave. It's too late when you get the phone call in the middle of the night. It's too late. You can grieve and cry and weep and wail. I wish I'd done this and I wish I'd done that. But it's too late. Proverbs 19:18 says this, chasten thy son while there is hope. There comes a time, apparently, when you're about out of hope. It's too late. It's too late. And I know God can do all sorts of things and He can bring back the vilest sinner. I understand that. But Solomon said, you better chase them while there's hope. You better take care of it now. Because you don't want to be weeping at the casket, at the graveside, because of a wayward child that didn't do what they were supposed to do. You want to get that taken care of now. The sins of Absalom, the character traits of Absalom, the failures of David, and the end result of a, can we say, dysfunctional family, at least in that area. That's not where we want to be. Let's learn the lessons tonight. Father, I pray that you would do